Years of your life dreaming. On average, a person dreams from 1 to 2 hours every night. And it is possible to have up to 7 dreams in a single night. We are told that everybody dreams except those with serious psychological disorders. And if you do not think you dream, it is just because you are forgetting your dreams before you wake up. There are many fascinating things associated with dreams. Did you know that 12% of people dream only in black and white? But that number is going down. It's thought because no one watches black and white television anymore. And for those under the age of 25, only 4.4% dream in black and white. You only see faces in your dreams of people that you've actually met. Those who are born blind do not see people in their dreams at all. But their dreams are just as interesting and vivid as those who see, but featuring the other senses. But those who go blind during life do see images in their dreams. Some of the most beneficial inventions came about as the result of a dream. Larry Page dreamed the idea of Google before he invented it. Tesla dreamed of the alternating current generator before he made one. James Watson dreamed of the DNA double helix formula before he ever drew it. Elias Howe dreamed of the sewing machine before he made one. And you know that periodic table from science? That was first a dream before it was in any book. But more to the point of our lesson this morning, people do not always wake up with a memory of their dreams. Dreams are only remembered all the time by about 50% of the people. And that means that half the people never... Some people remember some of their dreams, but one source that I read said that up to 60% do not ever remember their having dreamed or their dreams at all. And dreams that are remembered quickly vanish. 10 minutes after a person awakes, 90% of the dream is erased. And for many people, they cannot recall anything from a dream after only 5 minutes of being awake. In the Bible, we have a man who dreamed a dream. His dream troubled him, but he could not remember the dream. Daniel chapter 2, that man's name was Nebuchadnezzar. His occupation was a king. He brought in his soothsayers, magicians, Chaldeans, and said, "I've dreamed a dream, but I can't remember it. Tell me what the dream is and tell me what it means." And they said, "We can't do that. You tell us the dream, and we will tell you in the interpretation." That's how it works. And he said, "I don't know the dream, but you must tell me the dream." And he became so angry with them when they said they could not that he threatened to cut them in pieces and make their houses a rubbish heap. Well, the executioner began to gather up all the wise men in Babylon, and one of them was a man that you've heard of named Daniel. Daniel was not in that original group that was asked to interpret the dream, and he told Arioch, the king's executioner, to give him time, and the God of heaven could reveal the dream. And so he was granted time that night. He dreamed a dream or had a vision. And he had the same dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. He remembered it. And he also was given the interpretation of it. He requested an audience with the king. He was given it. He came in and he said, "This is the dream that you have dreamed, O king. It was of a great statue or image, and it was made of different metals. The head was of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, the legs of iron, the feet part of iron and part of clay. And that great image was struck by a small stone in its feet, that was cut out of a rock, but not with hands. And that great image fell, and it broke in such fine pieces that it blew away as the chaff blows away in the wind when the wheat is garnered. And then he gave the interpretation of it. He said, "Thou, O king, art the head of gold." Babylon was the first great world-ruling empire represented by this statue or this image. They would later be replaced by an inferior kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire represented by the silver, that in turn would give way to the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great, represented by the brass, that eventually would fall and would be replaced in the world order with Rome, who ruled for over 500 years, beginning about 63 BC. And then a prophecy of the church was given that was read in your hearing at the beginning of this service, one of the great verses of the Old Testament, Daniel 2:44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, and which shall never be destroyed. And this kingdom shall not give way to other men. That is, they would never need to be replaced. It would never need to be shored up. It would never need to be helped. And then he goes on to say, speaking of its universal application, that it would break in pieces and consume all the other kingdoms, all these, but it shall stand forever. Now, we want to go into that text, just that one verse, and observe three ideas about the church. And it's my goal in this lesson that you will have three responses to these three ideas. The first one, an appreciation. The second one, information. The third one, inspiration. Let's go into this idea in Daniel chapter 2:44, and observe in the first place that the kingdom was divine in origin. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Now there had been many kingdoms in the history of the world that had been begun by generals, by men who had military power, some by statesmen who had the power of oratory, others who were great organizers, and yet for the first time in history there would be a kingdom established by God, a spiritual kingdom. This passage, Daniel 2:44, is parallel with a familiar text in the New Testament when Jesus had taken his disciples on what we would call a retreat to Caesarea Philippi, and there in the relative privacy of that wilderness, he asked them a question. He said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they reported to him what they had been hearing. They said, "Some say thou art Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." There were some people who observed Jesus' great courage as he stood up to the Pharisees, as he refused to toe the religious party line, as he stood on his own feet and proclaimed what he understood God to want of men, regardless of what others might have said or believed. They said, "You know, he's like Elijah. This is Elijah come back, the great rugged prophet of the Old Testament." Others saw in Jesus the compassion of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who took little children up into his arms and prayed, who had compassion on the women of his society who were generally considered to be inferior in those days, and on the outcast and the diseased and the hurting. Jesus' heart went out to them, and they said, "This is Jeremiah back. Look how he loves people. See how he cries." Others saw different things in his character, in his words, in his deeds, and they couldn't really put a finger on it, but they said, "He's one of the prophets, for sure." Now, if you and I were compared to a prophet, we would consider that a great compliment, but Jesus was not impressed. He was greater than Elijah, Jeremiah, or any of the prophets. And so he asked his disciples the second question, and he said, "Whom do ye say that I am?" Now, by this time, they had been with him on a daily basis for about 3 years, about 6 months away from the cross. They have had occasion to hear his words, his great sermons. They have seen his mighty deeds as he healed the sick and cleansed the lepers and caused the blind to see, and all the things that he did. They had also been able to observe in quiet moments and up close and at a distance his character, who he was on the inside. And so they were well informed to answer the question. And Peter, as spokesman of the group, immediately responded, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's Matthew 16, 16 and 16. And then verse 17 says, "Blessed art thou," Jesus responding to him, "Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee." If he was listening to flesh and blood, he would think that Jesus was Elijah or Jeremiah or some other prophet. "But my Father which is in heaven," you see, divine in origin, you see God sending his Son to the earth, you see Peter recognizing deity in Jesus. "Thou art the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And thou art Peter, and upon this rock," that great truth he had just confessed, "I will build my church." Now, do you see the similarity, the parallelism between "the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom and I will build my church"? You see the same idea expressed two different ways. And then you see "shall never be destroyed" in the Old Testament is parallel with "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Matthew 16, 18. So God set up his kingdom on the earth, which is the church. You see, there's only one author to the Bible. It's incorrect to say the Bible has 40 authors. No, it had 40 penmen who were used by its one author to write the Bible, about 40. The Old Testament was written by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. The New Testament was written by the Holy Spirit. John 14, 26, John 16, 13, Jesus promised to send another comforter who would bring to your remembrance all things that I have taught you and will reveal all truth unto you. So Old Testament author was the Holy Spirit. New Testament author was the Holy Spirit. So there should be a connection then between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the concept of the kingdom in Daniel 2, 44 and the concept of the kingdom in the New Testament. You're not jumping to a different book. You're not jumping to a different subject. You have a continuous revealing of God's mind throughout the pages from Genesis to Revelation. And so we see then in the New Testament that the kingdom that God had promised was established upon the earth. Now, how do we know that the kingdom and the church refer to the same institution? They don't mean the same thing. The word church translates ecclesia, which means to the called out ones, to call forth. And it refers to the church's standing in the world. We're separated from the world. Even by virtue of becoming followers of Christ, we turn our backs on the world and we follow Him. So we've been called out of a sinful world. Kingdom does not have anything to do with that aspect of the church. It has to do with its government. It has a king, therefore it is a kingdom. And there are other words that are used in the New Testament referring to different aspects of the church. It's as it marches forth carrying the gospel, it's the army of God. As it does the work of God, it's the vineyard of God. As it worships God, it's the temple of God. So you see all these different figures, but they all refer to the same thing. You also observe that the church and the kingdom are the same in the immediate context of the passage that we were just reading, Matthew 16, 16 through 18. Verse 18, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Verse 19 says, "And I will give unto thee the keys to the kingdom." You see how Jesus used those two concepts interchangeably? We do that all the time. I might say, Chance, I left my Bible in my car. Would you mind running out and getting it for me? Here, let me give you the keys to my Honda. Do you see how I just used two different words to refer to the same object? It's a car, yes. It's a word we use generally for an automobile. But as to its maker, it's Honda. It's a Honda. So Jesus did the same thing here. "I'm going to build my church and I'll give you the keys to the kingdom." Now, if Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom and then he used them to open the church in Acts chapter 2, then it would be the same thing as you giving someone the keys to your house and then them using those keys to try to get in somebody else's house. He would not have had the keys to open what God intended to be open. So you see that Peter was given the keys to the kingdom, Acts in Matthew 16. He used them along with the other apostles to open the doors to the church in Acts chapter 2. And 3,000 people came through that door on the first day. We also see it in other places in the New Testament where this same kind of interchanging of words is found. You see it in Luke 22:18 when Jesus, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, said, "I will eat it no more, drink it no more with you until I drink it new with you in the kingdom." Well, if the kingdom hasn't come, as some religious people teach, the doctrine of premillennialism, which is believed, Guy and Woods used to say, is believed by about 85% of those who claim to be Christians in America. I don't know if that figure's right, but it surely would be a high figure. And the doctrine of premillennialism says that Jesus came to the earth to set up a kingdom, but the Jews rejected him. They would not accept him, and they killed him. So, if I might use a football analogy on Super Bowl Sunday, Jesus called an audible at the line of scrimmage. He came to set up the kingdom, but he saw that they would not receive it. And so instead he said, I'll just set up the church instead as a stopgap measure. And then I'll come back later and set up the kingdom on earth and rule over it for 1,000 years. That's what the premillennial doctrine teaches in a nutshell. Was Jesus a failure? Did Jesus come to the earth to do one thing and then didn't do it? No, he did exactly what he came to do. He set up the kingdom, which is the church. And you see that because the Lord's Supper he said, I will not eat it with you again until I do it in the kingdom. And then 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 26, says that Jesus communes with his church in the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. He would not do that if the kingdom had not been established, or else Luke 22:18 was not true. You also see it in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, when it says that the Thessalonians have been called into the kingdom, but they are referred to as the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 1:1. You see it in Hebrews 12. Verse 23 says, I'm writing to the church of the firstborn. Verse 28 says, you have received an everlasting kingdom that shall never be destroyed. You see it in Revelation. Well, you compare two verses in Acts 20, 28, when Paul said to the Ephesian elders, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, you know that context. He uses this phrase, the church which he hath purchased with his own blood. And then Revelation 1, 5 through 9 says that the kingdom was purchased with the blood of Christ. The church was purchased with the blood. The kingdom was purchased with the blood. Now, you can't spend the same dollar twice. If he used his blood to purchase the church, then he could not have used it to purchase the kingdom. But he could use it to purchase both if they refer to the same entity. Now, since we've established that the kingdom is divine in origin, then we can make some deductions or see some implications from that. That means that the church was not started by a reformer such as Luther or Calvin or Wesley. The church was not started by, the reformers. It wasn't started by a restorer such as Campbell or Scott or Lard. The church was not started by a so-called latter-day prophet such as Eddy or Smith or Russell. No, the church was started by the very God of heaven sending his very Son to the earth to establish that divine institution. And that makes the descriptions of the church in the New Testament make a lot of sense. Let's just look at four of them. And don't get lost in the details. Just see the point of this. The church is called a kingdom in 1 Corinthians 15:24, simply the kingdom. It's called the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven in Matthew 19:23. The next verse refers to it as the kingdom of God. kingdom, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. And Colossians 1:13 refers to it as the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now, it's divine in origin, so let's see what all that means. It's a kingdom because God set it up to have a king. It's the kingdom of heaven because it was born there and it is bound to go there. It is the kingdom of God because He originated it in His mind. He thought it. And it is the kingdom of His dear Son, of Jesus, because He bought it with His own blood. And He reigns over it even this morning. So the kingdom is divine in origin. Now let's step back from all those facts, those verses, and take to heart this one truth. We should be so grateful that the God of heaven was interested enough in us, His fallen creatures, who turned their back against Him, Adam and Eve in the garden, but everyone since then has done the equivalent of saying, I want to do what I want to do. I don't care what you want me to do. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But instead of just washing His hands of us, instead of saying, I don't care, go do what you want to do and you'll be lost forever, God said, I'll save you. I'll create a kingdom. I'll save you in the body of My Son. And not only will I save you in the kingdom, I will use My Son's blood as the purchase price for it. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. 2 Corinthians 9:15. But another idea that we see in this great Old Testament passage is that the kingdom of God was first century in establishment. The first part of that verse says, for in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Now, when you, in retrospect, it's easy to see exactly what that referred to. It was not so easy to see it before it ever happened, of course. But when we look back at history, we just go up, just get out your world civilization book and just turn through the table of contents. And it's easy to see. Going from Babylon to the Medo-Persians, to the Greeks, to the Romans, those four kingdoms represented by that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Now, in the days of these kings, the fourth kingdom, the God of heaven shall set up His kingdom. That means that the church was not an Old Testament institution. It was not set up in the time of the Babylonians, the Persians, or the Greeks. It would be set up not in modern times, for the Roman Empire did not last forever. There was a window of opportunity when the kingdom of heaven would be set up from 63 B.C. to 476 A.D. during the time of the Roman kings, during the time that Rome ruled the world. So, we see in the New Testament, Jesus was born during the time of the Roman kings, Luke 2 verse 1. We see that when he was about 30 years old, Luke 3:23, he began his personal ministry. And judging from the Passover feasts that are mentioned in John, you can see that his personal ministry lasted about 3 years or 3.5 years. So Jesus lived about 33 years. He was executed, according to the way we count time now, in AD 33. Now, the church or the kingdom of God was established in the same year that Jesus died. We are able to pinpoint the beginning of God's kingdom on earth to this specific degree. We can tell the year, we can tell the week, we can tell the day, and we can tell the hour when it began. Now let me show you that. It began in AD 33, 50 days after Jesus died on the cross the same year. It began the week that Pentecost Day was held, because Acts 2 verse 1 says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and then it reveals the events that ended up with the kingdom of heaven or the church being established, verse 41 and 47. We can tell the day of the week because Leviticus 23, 15 and 16 say that the day of Pentecost means 50th, always occurred 50 days. Actually, it says it this way, the morning after the seventh Sabbath. Sabbath day was on Sunday, or was on Saturday, when they offered up their wave offerings in that context, part of the Passover feast. On Saturday, 7 weeks later, the morning after, Sunday. That's why we're here today instead of yesterday to worship God. Because the church began on a Sunday. Jesus was resurrected on a Sunday. And that the day of worship changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament because of those facts. But the Jews did have a feast day that was on Sunday, what we call Sunday. They would have called it the first day of the week by a different name. And then what hour? Acts 2:15. The apostles, after the Holy Spirit came on them, they were accused by the unbelievers of being filled with wine, of being drunk. And Peter stood up and said, "We are not drunk. Drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." The way the Jews told time, that was 9 a.m. That's when the events that resulted in the establishment of God's kingdom took place. See how beautiful that is? How specific the Bible is in giving us those details. Now let me show you that from these four verses. Every Christian ought to remember these four verses. If you're going to study with someone to show them that the kingdom is the church and how to become a part of it, you need to know these four verses. The first one is Mark 9 and verse 1. This is from the personal ministry of Jesus. It's the same chapter that reveals His transfiguration. It's also in Matthew 17 and it's also in Luke. And that happened just after the confession of Peter that we began with today. And so this is about 6 months away from the crucifixion in Mark chapter 9. And Jesus is beginning to teach people that He's going to die, He's going to be resurrected, the kingdom of heaven is going to be established. Now Mark 9:1 says this, "Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here." That is, they were listening to Jesus preach. Usually they did it the opposite of the way we do it. The teacher sat and the audience stood. "So there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death." In other words, they'll still be living when this happens. Well, what? "Shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come." How do you know what year it was? Well, Jesus said the last year of His life, there's people living today who will still be alive when the kingdom comes to pass. And most likely, most of those people are alive. Maybe a few, but you only have about eight-month window there before the kingdom would be established. Now, the last two verses are also important. It's a clue that you need to see. "Shall come with power." Now, we need to follow that idea of power. Go with me now to the next book over, Matthew, Mark, Luke. In Luke 24, the last chapter, just before Jesus ascended back to heaven, He refers to that power. And in fact, the next verse or the passage just immediately following this, Jesus is going to ascend back to heaven. Now notice verse 49, Luke 24, 49, second verse. And you might even want to write these verses. I should have said that probably before you turn, but you can do that later. If you want to write beside Mark 9:1, see Luke 24:49 and underline the two words "with power." And now let's see what other clue we find in Luke 24:49. "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." He's speaking to His apostles. "But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Now the power was going to come in what location? It would be in the city of Jerusalem. Upon what people? Upon the apostles. Now you go to Luke's next book. You know, he wrote Luke and he also wrote Acts. So you go to his sequel, Acts chapter 1. And notice verse 8. Again, the same occasion right before Jesus ascended back to heaven. So Luke is going back and he's seeing Jesus just before he goes back to heaven, which happens in verse 9. Verse 8 of Acts 1, "But ye shall receive power." See that idea of the power. "After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you." You see, the power would come when the Holy Ghost came upon them. That would happen in Jerusalem. That would happen to the apostles. It would happen during the time frame of the people that heard Jesus preach. And the last part of that verse says, "And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now, Acts 2 verse 4 is the final of the quartet of verses to pinpoint exactly when the kingdom of heaven was established. When it says, "And they were all," that's the apostles, "filled with the Holy Ghost," that was the promise, "and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So the kingdom would come during the lifetime of those who heard Jesus preach. It would come with power. That power would come upon the apostles in Jerusalem. The power would come when the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and the church was established in the same chapter. You see how simple that is? So the kingdom of heaven and the church established on Pentecost Day, just after the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, as we close, and we won't be able to finish our third point, but as we close this point, this is what I hope that you will take from it. Information. We need to take this information and recognize that the church of Christ is unique in all the world. For any church that did not begin in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in AD 33 cannot be the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of the kingdom God would set up. Now you look at the churches around us. The Roman church did not come into full establishment until AD 606, when you had the first universally recognized Papa or Pope. The Protestant churches date back only as far as the 15th century. 1517, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the oaken door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, saying, "This needs to change." And that set off a firestorm that not only resulted in the church named for him, but also other Protestant churches still in the world, even to this hour. But they did not start in Jerusalem. They did not start in AD 33. They did not start when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. So it could not be the fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy. Only one church in the world this morning meets that criteria, and it is the kingdom of God. It is the church that was established in Acts 2 and shown to grow throughout the pages that follow it. Would you like to be a member of that church? We do not ask you to accept membership in any church started by any man, any modern church, but the same ancient church that began as promised by Jesus, as fulfilled by the Holy Spirit, as taught by the apostles. You could be a member of that church in this location. Isn't that marvelous? You see how we can connect this date with a date 1,984 years ago when the church came into existence, with a date that goes back to 605 BC when that promise was given through Daniel. Isn't that marvelous? That's what you could be a part of. You can have your sins washed away based on your confession of Christ, your turning from sin, and your baptism into Christ, Acts 8, 35 to 40, or in the same context of Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. This is the invitation. I'll close it this way. Your salvation, God thought it. The Holy Spirit brought it. Jesus bought it. Satan fought it. The apostles taught it. And you must have sought it. Will you this morning as we stand and while we sing?